Our text this morning is in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 2. Normally, people tend to go to chapter 4, and that's often the only thing you hear from the book of Esther. But I want us to read chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti, and what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the young king's men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who'd been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food. And with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day, Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Esther is a strange book. It doesn't even mention the name of God anywhere in the entire book. You find in it no miracles, no prophets showing up to deliver God's word. There are no plagues sent from heaven. There is not so much as a prayer breathed anywhere in this book. And so consequently, it has been largely ignored, sometimes altogether disregarded. If you go to the shrine of the book in Jerusalem, this is the one book from all of the Old Testament of which not even a fragment was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran community. John Calvin didn't include Esther in his biblical commentaries, and he only referenced it once in the Institutes. Though Martin Luther included it in his Bible, he was very ambivalent about it. I quote, "I am so great an enemy to Esther that I wish it had not come to us at all, for it has too many heathen unnaturalities," he wrote in Table Talk. If you look into Adrian Rogers, the great Baptist preacher's library of sermons, you will find only one sermon ever preached from the book of Esther in all his years of ministry. As if that weren't strange enough, in the VeggieTales version of Esther, it's the only one in which Bob the Tomato never appears. Now, the truth is, we're uncomfortable with this book. We're all right with that part where Mordecai tells her, "You've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. It's time for you to stand up and to be counted and to make a decision." But the rest of it, it's just strange. Frankly, it lacks the moral clarity of, say, Daniel. You know, Daniel is written in roughly the same period, the period of the exile. And man, Daniel is just so clear, so clean. He and the Hebrew children, they will not eat the king's food. Not only does he admit he's a Jew, he demands concessions to his Jewishness. He won't bow to any other god. When a law is passed that you cannot pray, it doesn't affect him one bit. There's not even a description in the text of Daniel agonizing over whether or not to do it. He just goes home as usual, opens up his window and prays like always, and he's willing to face the consequences. But Esther lacks that kind of devotion. I mean, her real name is Hadassah, but she goes by Esther, a corruption of the name of a false deity. She doesn't admit she's a Jew. She and Mordecai have grown so comfortable in Persia that even though under the decree of Cyrus, the Jews were allowed to return back to their homeland, they don't go. They like it here, where they've got indoor plumbing, running water, shopping malls. It's comfortable. And she never seems to pray. She joins the harem. In fact, the way we read that in the text, coming right after it does, right after that description of Mordecai, it really suggests that it's Mordecai that encourages her to enter into this beauty contest. And this is no ordinary beauty contest. I mean, she's taken into the harem, and not only does she not refuse the king's food, she's given the best of the king's food. For at least a year, she's put on a beauty regimen. I think Esther's the only woman in the Bible where it tells us she had a great body. It talks about her figure. She is so enticing, so alluring, so appealing, so attractive. In that night she spends with the king, that she wins his favor, and he makes her queen. And that is strange to us. I think we want to read into the text that somehow it was her purity and her chastity that won the king over. But I just think that's really not what kings like Xerxes tolerated. This one night with the king was intended to be precisely what we think it was. And as the story develops in the book, when the edict of death is put out over the Jewish people, and Mordecai sends the message to Esther that she has to finally make a decision, she doesn't want to do it. Her decision to finally step up and go to bat for her people is really not one of moral courage. It's more one of desperation. I mean, her choice is either certain death or potential death. And so she chooses potential death. Maybe this will work. That's hardly the kind of moral courage that we typically admire. I mean, it's really with her going in and spending the night with the king, her reticence to stand on behalf of her people, it's really no wonder those uptight guys at Qumran didn't include her book in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're uncomfortable with it. We're comfortable with moral clarity. We like a Daniel. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, vacation Bible school, we used to sing a song about Daniel. Some of you are old enough to remember that. You remember? Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. What would you sing about Esther? Dare to be an Esther, dare to please the king. Wear cosmetics, watch your figure, and you'll be a queen. It's a strange book, I tell you. If all we knew of Esther was her decision to champion the cause of her people, we might be comfortable with her, but the truth is, we know too much. We know her past. We know her compromises. We know her shame at identifying with her people. We know that she's comfortable in Persia more than she is back in her homeland. And so it sort of colors our understanding of her decision. Now, I'll confess to you, I get it. I understand it. Because, you know, it's just when I'm sort of ready to sit in judgment on Esther that I remember certain things that I've done. I mean, when I read about the contest that she entered, I can't help but think of a contest that once I was a part of. Now, I must begin with a disclaimer. I do not claim what I did was right. In fact, I will confess that I think it was wrong. It was one of those decisions made in haste. It was one of those times I got caught up in the moment, only to regret it later. Maybe you've had moments like that. What happened was, this was years ago, Tanya and I were going on a cruise, and we were actually going with some friends of ours that are missionaries in Brazil. We frequently go on vacation together, and the four of us were going on a cruise. We were standing in the terminal waiting in line to check in, and there was a woman, a young lady up on a platform sort of overlooking the crowd, and we were talking, and of course, Tanya is a social animal, my wife. I mean, David and Penny and I, we were sort of talking to each other, but Tanya, she has to meet everybody within a 20-foot radius. She, you know, wants to know their names and how many children they have and, you know, how much income they claimed on their tax returns last year. She gets to know everything about them. And I saw that young lady come down off that platform. She came back to us, and she said, I'm the social director on the ship, and I would like to invite you to sit at the captain's table. Well, this was really nice. And so the four of us were invited to sit at the captain's table on the first night. I mean, it's a white glove affair, and we're ready to go to dinner, and we get the word there's been a medical emergency on the ship, and we're not going to get to do it. The captain can't have dinner with us, but we go ahead, and we had the meal, and there were like five other couples in addition to the four of us, and we got to know each other. And through the course of the week, this group of couples was sort of, we were selected to do a lot of special things. They rolled out the red carpet for us. They sort of tried making up to us that we'd missed that dinner with the captain that night, so they did a lot of other stuff. And we started hanging out together. I don't know, about six couples or so. We would go on excursions together, and we made friends, and some of them were believers, some of them were not, but it was a great mix of people. And there was this one real fiery redhead in the group, this lady, she and her husband from New York, and she was kind of take charge person. Now, when I'm on vacation, I don't want to take charge of anything. I don't want to lead anything except maybe the way to the buffet line. We had all gone to the theater and on the ship to see the show, and at the end of it, they said, we're going to have a game. It's called the Newlywed Not So Newlywed Game. Now, if you've ever been on a cruise, every cruise has this game where they bring up couples, and they usually have a newlywed couple, and then they have like a 10-year couple, a 25-year couple, and like 50 years plus couple, and they sort of ask them questions, and they have to match answers. And so we're sitting there, and they say, we want couples to volunteer. And this gal, this redhead, she grabs my arm and she says, let's volunteer and pretend it's that we're married. And Tanya and David and Penny and all the group, they're going, do it, do it, do it. I'm like, I don't know, I don't know. Before I know it, she's got her hand up. And the guy says, how long have you been married? She goes, 10 years. Well, there was another couple. They're going, we've been married 10 years too. And he says, okay, well, we'll choose which one of you is closest to your anniversary. She says, today's our anniversary. The next thing I know, I'm being dragged up there. And on the way, she's whispering in my ear, any question that requires a man's name, use my husband's name. And any question that requires a woman's name, answer Tanya. And she goes through the whole things real quick. She tells me how to answer things. She sort of knows the questions that they'll ask. Well, we got up there, and sure enough, you know, they take her into this back room, and they ask me the questions. And the ones they asked were mostly ones we anticipated. They did ask a few I'd never thought of, and we hadn't talked about. Like they asked, what habit of yours annoys her the most? So I just went, picking my nose. And she got it right. Now, that troubled me a little bit. But we got them all right. We won the competition. We didn't miss a question. Now, Tanya and I have a video of this, by the way, which will never see the light of day. But here's the thing, if you watch the video, I'm wearing this blue shirt and there are massive sweat stains all over it because I've got this guilty conscience. We're pulling this ruse on everybody, like we're married and we're not, and we win the thing and they give us a prize and everybody's saying, way to go, you guys really know each other well. And oh, I am just dying. Little did I know that they would play that video on the in-cabin televisions for the next 24 hours on a continuous loop. And even people who weren't there saw it. Now, this presented a real problem as Tanya and I are walking around the ship holding hands. I'm getting dirty looks from people like, what kind of a man are you? And here I am, and I'm like, I'm a Baptist preacher, really, two little ladies pulled Tanya aside on an elevator and they said, he's married, you know. Oh, I looked back at that and I said, what was I thinking? You know, in the name of some joke, I just felt awful. My past has a way of catching up to me. Well, imagine that multiplied many times over. Sometimes we get to the place where we have to trust God that he's going to use us in spite of our broken past. I mean, Esther has nothing to brag about back there. She's a lovely young lady in many ways, no doubt, but she's really in a mess. She's not where she ought to be. She's not doing what she should have done. She's not characterized as a woman of prayer or of the word. She's just chosen to be the queen, and her life is messy. And I've learned this after years of living and pastoring, is that everybody's life is messy. You know, there are three kinds of messes. There's either the mess that you made, or you're living in the mess that somebody else made for you, or you're just in the messiness of a fallen world. The tragedies, the circumstances that fall, bad decisions, sinful choices, tragic circumstances. These things don't define you, but they goad you, they prick you, they prod you, they force you into a place of desperation so dire that you have no recourse but to cast yourself completely on the will of God and reach that point where you say, if I perish, I perish. I have nowhere else to go but to the Lord. The reality is we often don't live life well until it's been shattered. We are far less used to God when we think we've got it all together. When we think somehow we've accomplished, we've achieved, we have attained what we need to do. But you've got to trust that God's going to use you, not because of what you've done, not because of your goodness. God uses you in spite of your broken past. And not only that, you've got to trust that He's going to use you in spite of your imperfect place. And here she is in Persia. She really isn't supposed to be there. I mean, God had prophesied that He would raise up His servant Cyrus, who would return the people to the land. And Cyrus had done that some 70 years before this takes place. And yet, there are still Jews in Persia. They still live there with those comforts. Most sermons on Esther focus on that phrase, for such a time as this. If you do any research on sermons in Esther, most of them will be called for such a time as this. But you know, I think it's really the phrase that precedes that that catches my attention. When Mordecai says to her, who knows, but you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. The kingdom? Whose kingdom? Who's king of this kingdom? He's not talking about the kingdom of God. It's not that Esther has submitted herself to the lordship of her sovereign creator, the master of all the universe. It's that she is in a strange kingdom with a foreign and pagan king. And Mordecai says, who knows but that you've come to this king, to this kingdom, to this place where otherwise you ought not to be. Who knows but here you are for this time. And God is big enough. He is sovereign enough that He can use even our tragic circumstances, even our bad decisions, even our sinful choices, even the dire circumstances of our life. He is using those things to accomplish His purpose and His plan. I grew up down in Western Kentucky, way out in the boonies, on the Trigg County, Christian County line, hunting and fishing. And it was with great sadness that when I was 15, I heard my dad tell me that we were leaving the land in which I had grown up and where I'd lived, and the lifestyle that I had become accustomed to out in the country. We were leaving that, and we were moving to Detroit, where he had accepted the pastorate of a church. Now, man, we'd been in a tiny little church with three deacons, and here we are going to a metropolitan area, and we moved to 8 Mile and Van Dyke. Now, if you know Detroit, well, if you know Eminem, if you've ever seen the movie 8 Mile, that's where I'm from. Eminem and I actually went to the same high school. Difference is, I graduated. But I remember my first day at Lincoln High School. I mean, I was angry at my dad. I was upset with God. I did not want to leave all the friends that I had made throughout my childhood, and suddenly I'm going somewhere. I remember that first day at school, they were asking me questions like, did you wear shoes to school in Kentucky? And they were making fun of my accent, and I was clearly the odd guy out. I mean, they'd all grown up together. My dad took me and enrolled me in school that morning, and I remember the sadness I felt watching him leave and go back home, and I now had to go sit in a classroom where I didn't know anybody. Made it through those first three class periods, and then lunchtime came. Oh, man, where do you sit in a lunchroom? You don't know, where do people sit in here? Where's the off-limits tables? I mean, you don't want to intrude on anybody's territory. I got my tray. I had no one to sit with. I remember there was, in the back of the cafeteria, there was a couple of open tables. And I thought, I'll go there and just hope I'm not on anybody's turf. No sooner did I sit down with my tray and begin eating my food all by myself, my back to the rest of the lunchroom, and a group of kids walked in, and they surrounded me. And they said, one of them spoke up. He said, hey, you're at our table. Now, he didn't say it threateningly. It wasn't like physical intimidation. It was just, you need to move along. You're not really wanted here. And I looked up at him and all the rest of them. I said, look, I'm brand new. Today's my first day. If you would just be so kind as just to let me sit here today, I won't bother you tomorrow. And he said, you're from the South. I said, yeah, I'm from the South. He said, where in the South are you from? I said, well, I'm from Kentucky. He said, really? What part of Kentucky? I said, well, down in Western Kentucky. Where in Western Kentucky? I said, well, I'm from a county called Christian County. He said, Christian County, near Hoptown? No, only people from Hopkinsville call it Hoptown. I said, yeah, that was the county seat. I lived out in the country. He said, you live anywhere near a place called Newstead? I said, yeah, I live 3 miles up the road from Newstead. I lived at a little place called Julian. He said, Julian, yeah, I know that. He said, would you happen to know a guy there that lives at Newstead by the name of Wink Roberts? I said, I sure would. He was a deacon in my dad's church. He said, that's my uncle. I said, you're kidding. He said, no, man, glad to meet you. My name is Rick Roberts. And I'm going to tell you, I was in. These were the cool kids. These were the musicians. These were the guys that were just like everybody else wanted to be with. And from that day on, I was a sophomore. They took me into their group. They were kind to me. They opened doors for me. They became really lifelong friends. And you know what I learned that day? That a sovereign God was saying to me, wherever you go, I go before you. Sometimes it's going to be where you ought not to be, but I will be there. You know, the thing about the book of Esther is God's not explicitly seen. He's not mentioned. You don't ever see him. There's no prayer to him. Even when Esther decides that she's going to do what she can to go into the king and save her people, she tells Mordecai to tell all the Jews to fast. Isn't it odd she doesn't say, and pray? But God's simply hidden. It's as though the author is intentionally keeping God obscured, eclipsed, hiding in the shadows. But you need to understand that just because you don't see God in Esther doesn't mean he's not there. And if there's anything you need to learn to trust, it's that you can trust that God is with you in spite of your dim vision. Sometimes your vision will be dimmed by your own sinfulness, sometimes by the circumstances, sometimes by the pain and grief that envelops you. But God does some of His best work in the shadows, hidden from view, obscured by the dim vision on those whom He is dealing with. I think for every Daniel who sees a clear vision of the Son of Man are 1,000 Esthers who come stumbling, staggering, reluctantly dragged into the will of God by desperation and a lack of alternatives. I have often found myself in the same place where Esther lands. I've got nothing else to do. There's nowhere else for me to go. The choice for me is true and complete and utter failure or potential failure, but trusting in God. And I turn to Him and I say, Lord, I don't understand why this stuff has happened. I don't understand how You are at work. I don't understand why You've allowed this grief into my life. I don't know, Lord, why You allowed me to make bad choices. I don't know any of that, but I know I have nowhere else to go. Just yesterday, I left here and went home to my office where I was meeting with a young father who is dealing with grief. He and his wife, she was pregnant. She carried their baby to near full term, I think, to about 38 weeks. During the day at work, and she felt the baby move that morning. By that night when she got home, she realized she hadn't felt the baby move for a while. Panicked, they went to the doctor. The doctor found no heartbeat. They discovered something that they had not known. Had they known, they could have saved the baby's life, but the umbilical cord was knotted not once, but twice. And the baby's oxygen supply had been cut off. And they'd lost the baby. And she had to then give birth to that child, little James. And I and our church has tried to walk with him through that grief. And I had an appointment with that father yesterday. And as I talked to him, and he began to talk to me about trying to see what God is up to, and I noted in him that something was missing. I talked to him several times before. He's a church member of another church, but I asked him just point blank yesterday whether or not he had an assurance of salvation. Do you know for certain that you're going to heaven? He said, no, he didn't. I shared with him the gospel. I told him of what Christ had done on his behalf, and I explained to him the difference in temporal faith and intellectual faith, but then saving faith, a commitment of one's life to Christ, a receiving of what He has done on your behalf. And I watched his face just light up. And right there in my office, he prayed the most beautiful prayer, calling on the name of the Lord for salvation, repenting of his sins, and putting his faith and trust in Christ alone. Can it be that our God is so great and so big that in His sovereignty, He can use the death of a baby to save its father? If you don't believe that, what's your alternative? Choose which God you're going to believe in. The God who feels bad for you and He emotes with you, He sympathizes with you, He just can't do anything to help you. Or the God who's so big that He can take the tragedies, the sorrows, even the sinful choices and decisions of your life and still weave them into the fabric of His purpose and plan for your life so that He gets glory from you anyway. That's the God who's hidden in Esther and yet displayed everywhere in Esther. Isn't it true that God never seemed more absent anywhere than at the cross itself? Jesus hanging there, broken and shattered, God's own Son cries out in desperation, questioning why the Father has deserted him with nowhere else to go but to commend himself into the hands of the God who has let him die. Though God may seem absent, that's where he is most gloriously displayed. I mean, just read God's pattern throughout the scripture. It's a God, he's a God who is so great that in his providence, he uses a lying Jacob and a lecherous Judah, a disobedient David, a dying thief. He takes a murderous religious zealot like Saul of Tarsus and transforms him into a champion of grace, and then pierces his flesh with a thorn. It's a providence of God that reminds a displaced Kentucky teenager that he is sovereign on 8 Mile 2. It's a providence that weaves the searing loss of a child into the beautiful fabric of his father's new birth. It's a providence of God that comes today to the chaos and filth of Syrian refugee camps along the Syrian border as Baptist missionaries descend on that place, telling them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To think that the chemical weapons and the bombs of an evil dictator can be used by a sovereign God to drive them to a waiting Savior. That's the God of Esther. That's the God we serve. And it's the God that has brought you through everything in your life. Your failures and tragedies and grief and bad decisions and sinful choices. He's brought you to this moment so that you may come to him in your imperfect place and with your broken past, and you can know that the King of Kings holds out not a golden scepter, but a bloody cross, and see that he is not hidden in the shadows, but on his throne. Father, our prayer is that we might surrender ourselves to you so completely, that we might trust in your providential care so recklessly, that we do not doubt your presence even when you are hidden from our view. Glorify yourself in us as you did in your Son, because we are in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.